Well, you'd never really call Psalm 14 a happy little psalm, would you? That's what we look at today. It's part of the scriptures. Some bits of it are really happy, some bits of it are like Psalm 14. But we look today at a distinctive Christian doctrine, namely sin. It's not the philosophy of elsewhere you'll find it. You'll find it in Judaism and in Christianity. And it is something that you would think all people, especially Australians, would know about, but in fact very few people seem to understand it at all. I mean, Australia has been pointed out as a nation, and especially the city of Sydney, was a nation where the best judges of England chose people to come, especially on their acquaintanceship with crime. So you would have thought that if any society actually understood sin and crime, Australians would understand it, but in fact, Australians don't. I mean, even today, there is the joke that is told in other countries like Britain about us as to what do you call an Australian in a suit? The defendant. So there is that sense of here is a community gathered together on the basis of their common criminality, a mythology that's a long way past, of course, but yet here is a community that does not understand sin. So we're going to look at three things today, you'll see. We're going to look at the definitions of sin and what it is about in the first place under the distinctive Christian doctrine. Then we'll look at Psalm 14 itself, and then we'll come to a third section under sin, which is really about Romans chapter 3, which quotes Psalm 14 before we draw together some conclusions. Now, when Christians use the word sin, there is so much misunderstanding that over recent decades, Christians here in Sydney and I myself have avoided the word. We found some synonyms, not as easy and comfortable, the word rebellion or the word autonomy. You see, the trouble is rebellion's a big long word. You never know how many L's to put in rebellion when you're spelling it. Sin's a nice easy little short word that we can all spell. And autonomy is a wonderful word that most people don't understand. But they actually are what the Bible means in modern English by the word sin. The classic theme song of the late 20th century is the song I Did It My Way, which is the anthem of sin. It's what sin is all about. It is the absolute expression of antagonism towards God. But most people like it. They love it. They'll sing it at weddings, they'll sing it at funerals. Christians will sing it. It's a great tune. In fact, thinking about the study today, as I was walking across Pierpont Bridge, I was humming My Way. It's a great tune that really works, it expresses who we are, and it's called sin. So what is it about? Let me show you, first of all, Webster's dictionary. I never know which dictionary I'm using, but Webster's I picked this out of. Sin is, as a noun, transgression of divine law. It's any act regarded as such a transgression, especially a willful one, a willful violation of some religious or moral principle, or any reprehensible action, serious fault or offence. It also, of course, is a verb, and as a verb he says to commit a sinful act or to offend against a principle, a standard, etc. Now, firstly note, and you'll see on the outline there in the pink outline, we've got several headings here. Firstly note of the relationship between sin and morality, or sin and rebellion. You see, the average misunderstanding of sin is that it is about morality. It's about not doing good, but rather doing bad. It's about breaking some kind of rule or law. And that's what Webster's about. Webster gives you a religious element to it. It's the divine law. It's a religious principle. But it's still morality. It's rule-breaking. It's transgression of a law in the first of its definition. Or transgression, violation of some moral principle. Or it's a fault or offence. But the Christian, for the Christian, the fundamental to the idea of sin is not breaking a rule, but rebelling against God. It's the failure of personal relationships. It's rejecting, it's ignoring God. Let me give you a classic physical expression of sin against you. Now I am sinning against you. To turn my back on you as I talk to you is to reject you, is to treat you with rudeness and contempt. That's sin. That's the character of sin. It is a relational antagonism, is the character of sin. Now, secondly, there's great confusion over the subject of sin and sins. See, for the non-Christian world, focusing just on breaking rules, it focuses on sins. So Mr. Webster's second and third definition are about any act which. Well, the Bible is much more concerned with sin, capital S without an S on the end of it. It's the very rebelliousness of heart that gives rise to individual actions that you might call sins. I mean, it's like the difference between the symptom and the disease. Sin is the disease that issues forth in lots of little symptoms. But don't get confused. The symptoms are not the disease. The symptoms will indicate that you have a disease, but the symptoms, not the disease. The doctor doesn't cure the symptoms. To cure the symptoms and leave the disease is no cure at all. The aim is to cure the disease, and then the symptoms would disappear. The Bible is interested in the disease, sin itself, which manifests itself in all kinds of lies or cheating or stealing or there's any number of symptoms. But the world, in its morality view of sin, only ever looks at the symptoms rather than at the disease that the Bible is interested in that gives rise to the symptoms. And so we fight, we argue over all kinds of things, down to how to squeeze the toothpaste tube, whether it's from the top or from the bottom. But the particular matters that we fight over are not the problem. Rather, it's the collapse of relationship that leads people to fight over all kinds of silly and unimportant things. When relationship is functioning well, the disagreements don't matter. When relationships are not functioning well and people are in lack of trust and antagonism with each other, why, they can disagree over anything. It's the relationship issue with God that sin is expressing. Thirdly, there's a confusion over the universality of sin. Most Australians acknowledge that everyone is guilty. Well, it's only human, they say. Or, to quote Alexander Pope, to err is human, to forgive is divine. But people don't really believe it. For most divide the community between the good people and the bad people, usually putting themselves on the good side, of course. Most people have a division between behaviour and morality that's acceptable or unacceptable. Most see themselves in the acceptable section with occasional slips. Most see themselves as fundamentally good people with minor blemishes. Whereas the Bible is saying, no, we are all sinful. Because you're either in rebellion against God or in submission to God. It's a binary thing. You're either in or you're out in relationship to God. You're either living for him or you're living against him. And some of the things that we do, some of the individual things that we do, can be identical to what someone who's sinful is doing, but the difference lies in the motivation, the relationship. Young lady drops her books. Three men race over to pick the books up for her. They're all doing identical action, aren't they? The first one does it because he is distressed over seeing this lady having dropped her books, needing help. The second one does it because he's actually interested in getting help from this young lady. She knows lots, he knows little, she reads books, he doesn't read books. If he picks her books up, she'll actually give him some advice and some help and actually do some study for him. The third one races over because she's a very attractive lady. He's been trying to pick her up for ages and he can't pick her up yet, but he'll pick her books up in the hope of being able to pick her up as well. The same action, totally different moral value. And it's all collected with the relationship and the attitudes. So you can do a good thing, as the community calls good, in hostility to God. And you can do the same thing out of faith in God. the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So even though you're doing what the world would say is a good thing, if you're not doing it in faith in God, you're doing it as rebellion against God. The reason you're doing it, the relationship you're in, is what it's about. And under those circumstances, the Bible is clear, sin is universal. Everybody lives in rebellion against God. Which brings me to the fourth thing, that's not surprising, is truth and lies. For truth and lies dominate our conversation about sin. For when a relationship sours and fails, the ability of people involved to understand truth declines rapidly. Don't know if you've ever done any marriage or divorce counselling, but when you hear him and when you hear her, it sounds like they've never met each other and they're living in two different universes. The same events are described with absolutely no connection between the two descriptions, because once relationship is destroyed, the concept of truth goes out the window as well. We are under the terrible confusion about the truth of God and about the truth of ourselves. We're full of lies, so full of lies that we think lying is normal. The University of California in Los Angeles did a study, the psychology department there did a study of people in their lying habits. They actually tape recorded the people's conversations for 2 weeks. They then went through all the conversations to check with the people as to where the lies were. They identified that the Americans, I mean, the Californians, they're not us, of course, the Californians were lying at the rate of 1 every 8 minutes. That is the normal way of conversation in California. I mean, it wouldn't be here. That is the normal way in which we are. And so ultimately we then join in with the postmodern world set off by Pontius Pilate, who is the sacred saint, the patron saint of all postmoderns, with his question, well, but what is truth? You know, I mean, there isn't any truth, is there? Now, with all that background, let's turn to Psalm 14. The Psalm of the Fool. Within the Bible, the fool is not just the intellectually disabled. It's the one who fails to live wisely. Failure to live in accordance with reality. Failure to live sensibly. So here in Psalm 14, verse 1, he says, in his heart, there is no God. That's what the fool says. Now, this is not an intellectual, philosophical atheist, though he would be included in the group, but the practical atheist, the man who just lives as if there is no God. And the psalmist says threefold conclusions about the fool in verse 1. Firstly, he's corrupt. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Deep down in their own person becomes corruption. Perverted, distorted, they are ruined. Now, we don't like to think of people like this, do we? We like to trust people. We don't want to be judgmental about others. We know our own frailty, so we don't want to look down our nose at anybody else. We don't think that they're really bad. They just occasionally do some bad things. But the fool, according to the psalm, is corrupt. Secondly, that they do things which are abominable, repugnant and objectionable, vile. We keep seeing the good deeds that people do. We keep being surprised by the bad. I mean, the whole media shock horror lies out of the assumption that people would never do such things. But every day they do. That's why we can have daily newspapers. But we're always shocked horrid about the things that they are doing every day of the week. And so we lock up our cars and we lock up our houses because we know people do steal. Yet when they do, shock horror, somebody's done it. We employ a huge police force whom we don't trust. We take legal advice on wills and conveyancing because you couldn't trust people just to sell you something without a contract. But of course we despise lawyers. We keep being astonished at the dreadful ways people treat each other. Living in apartments, as I do, we know, those of us who live in apartments, not to get to know your neighbours in the same floor, in the same building, in the same lift shaft, because you've got to live so close to them. You don't want to know them too well because it's unlikely you're going to get on with them. You get to know people elsewhere, but not the ones living in the same building. The vertical village is a myth in the architect's mind. Who doesn't live in one? The family members, husbands and wives, are of course the people who are most likely going to kill you. If anyone's going to kill you, it's one of your own family. You do understand that they are the most likely. Stranger murder is rare. Family murder is the norm amongst murders. And the family court is a wonderful piece of euphemism and spin doctoring, isn't it? Because it's set up so as to destroy families or so as to accept the destruction of families. Sexual abuse within de facto relationships is massive, and so it goes on. I was speaking to a girl at university a little while ago who was living with a flat of eight, and it was interesting. Four fathers had deserted, so four of the girls had been deserted by their fathers in their teenage or children days. Two of them were so filled with hatred they never talked to their fathers. One hated her father but still was in communication with her, and the girl I was talking to was the only one who actually had connections with her father, who called by for cups of tea from time to time, and the other girls thought he was weird. There is a little microcosm of our society, a horrible little microcosm, but when I tell it to you, you say, well, that was a pretty, you know, statistically random, that's a pretty bad group of girls, isn't it? But on the other hand, you also say, yes, but actually, that's not too far out of normality, is it? There are a lot of men who have deserted their families. There are a lot of teenage girls who can't stand their fathers. There are a lot of fathers who... But it's not just in families. It's not just some people are fools. You see what it says in verse 1? None does good. That's the third part of verse 1. That the fools, amongst the fools, there is none who will do the right thing. They have all gone astray. And the salutary evaluation of the fool in verse 1 is then extended in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven and the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seeks God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. For the Lord is pictured as looking down from heaven upon the sons of men, upon the sons of Adam, upon humanity, looking for people who are not fools, looking for wisdom, any who understand, who act wisely, those who fear the Lord, for that is the beginning of wisdom, and looking for those who are seeking God and not turning aside, not turning away from him, but earnestly seeking to draw near to him, wanting to base their lives upon their creator, their God, their judge. But notice the judgment of God in verse 3. They've all turned aside. Together as a whole, the sons of Adam have turned their back on God. And so humanity has become corrupt. Verse 3, together they have become corrupt. It's a different word in the Hebrew than the verse 1, but it's the same concept. Weak, tainted, worthless. So that the judgment on the fool's action is the judgment on the sons of Adam. No one does good. And it is emphasised, not even one, see at the end of verse 3. The character of humanity as a whole is that none are living under God. As in Adam, all die. And so through our foolish rebelliousness against God, we, humanity, are in rebellion against God. And the foolishness of all this can be seen in the perversity of evil, which is recounted for us in verses 4 to 6. They classically do evil and ignore God. It's in the astonishment of the rhetorical question there in verse 4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and don't call upon the Lord, don't they know? What kind of idiots are they to consume and devour God's people and ignore him like this? Don't they know God? To act with such total disregard of God is folly itself. You see, Sin is about this fundamental foolishness, living as if we don't have to give answer to God, as if we don't have to give answer for ourselves, we don't have to give answer for our behaviour, living as if God is not there. You do a survey in George Street and you will find 90% of the people will tell you that they believe in God. But if you can ask a few more questions, you will find less than 10% live as if there is a God. That's the foolishness. If you really believe there is a God to whom you're going to have to give answer, how can you live as if there is no God? That's profoundly stupid. I mean, if you don't believe there is a God, then it might be sensible to live as if there's no God. But if you believe there is a God and ignore him, excuse me for saying so, but you're stupid. You clearly are not, because you're here. But you can see what I mean about stupidity. I mean, it's really dumb, isn't it? To believe there is a God and to live as if you're God. And that's what he's saying. It's the fool says in his heart, well, there's no God. I don't have to worry about God. I'll just do what I want to do. I will just live my life my way. But there is a God. And it is his life that you should live his way. There will be terrible terror in judgment, verse 5. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Verse 5 reminds us of that moment of truth that they cannot avoid. For when God comes with his people, the generation of the righteous, then those who have been destroying his people, then those who have been ignoring God, those who have been eating up and devouring God's people, they will be caught in terrifying terror at that moment. Yet, now, they are antagonistic to the poor, verse 6. They don't care about the poor. They destroy the little people who cannot protect themselves, the widows, the orphans. And why are they so antagonistic? Well, because the poor are trusting in God. It's a perversity of character that their foolish rejection of God makes them particularly aggressive towards those who trust in him. But it's the warning Jesus gave to his disciples in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It's already a year or so ago in Pakistan. First, a missionary school was attacked. And then the missionary hospital was attacked. People who have given up living in the first world in all its comforts to go into the third world of poverty and squalor to help them, and they attack them and they hate them. Burn their schools down, burn their hospitals down. You see it in post-Christian Western societies where genuine Christianity is always ridiculed and marginalised. So the psalmist concludes his poem in verse 7, looking forward to salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Looking forward to the time when God would put all things right, when the poor, when his people would be looked after, and then there would be a time of joy and gladness, singing and pleasure, for the world would no longer be run by the fools. Now this psalm is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. So turn with me to page 1133 in our Cathedral Bibles, 1133, where we come to Romans chapter 3. If you haven't got a Cathedral Bible with you but your own, well, I trust you can find Romans 3. If you can't find it anywhere else, it's in the table of contents. So we turn across to Romans 3. For there we are taught that we're all under sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouths is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not just that we have sinned, nor that we are sinners, but that we are under sin, verse 9, under its power, its domain, its rule. Its sin is powerful. It is more than power, it is bondage and judgment that both the Jews of the Old Testament and the Greeks, who prided themselves in their philosophy and education, were all alike under sin. And to demonstrate this teaching, Paul quotes the Old Testament with a series of verses drawn from different parts of the Old Testament, but you'll see the opening ones are drawn from our psalm today, Psalm 14. For that teaches the universality of sin. There is none who are righteous, no, not one. We are all under sin, be it Jew with the law, be it Greek with the high-flying ethical systems. They are all captivated by the rebellion against God. And secondly, these verses illustrate the character of sin. For we see again Psalm 14's anatomy of sin. There is no understanding. There is no seeking for God. There is just turning aside, becoming worthless, not doing good. And this is reflected in the other quotations. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth are corrupted. The feet and the paths only know the ways of evil. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, read the newspapers. Look at what we call entertainment in our video stores. Watch the television tonight and what we are entertained by. Wonder why the courts are so full and the prisons are so full. Puzzle over the continuing capacity for humans to go to war. Open your eyes to the way the poor are always losing. The rich, even in bankruptcy, will win and continue to live in their mansions. Look at the gambling industry that is here in our city and how it targets the poorest members of our city. See how poker machine revenues rise on pension days and how casino goes out to the poorest parts of Sydney to offer free transport into the casino to lose their money. 100 years ago, the Fabians believed that food, clothing, housing, education would solve the problems of corruption and crime. 100 years later, we now have very well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed and educated criminals. The professor of psychology at Harvard University, a man called Steven Pinker, one of the leaders academics of the world today, no means a Christian, an atheistic Jew, in fact, he says, the radical political programs that imagine a fundamental change in human beings looks much less plausible. To suggest that we can radically change in human nature with all its greed and aggression is like saying that other species will look and behave differently if we put them in a different type of zoo. It's no more possible for human beings radically to change their nature than for cats to become vegans. Changing human nature by socio-political action is the arrogance of fools. Because they rule the world of commerce, law, government, education, they think that they actually rule God's world and they can rule in God's place. But there is a great confusion of intellect, religion, and morality. There are people of great intellect who get confused by their own brilliance. They forget God. They become very, very clever fools. They may even be involved in religious or religious ceremonies, but they argue for morality instead of relationship with God. They're not living for God. They're not seeking God. And they don't understand the entangling depths of sin. And so how, turning their back on God, they become corrupt. And they think that by just education, they will solve the problems. It's the classic problem of our world today, that every time there is a problem, the solution that is given is, let's put it in the schools. I pity poor primary school teachers in particular, but all schools these days, because the education system is packed full of all the things that we think we need to have to solve the problems of the world. And so we have civics and child abuse lessons and drug lessons, and actual reading and writing and arithmetic gets pushed further and further out as we put more and more into the school curriculum that will never change the human heart. The problem is a relational foolishness, the denial of God in our lives. And that relationship foolishness is not overcome by higher intelligence or better education. That relationship foolishness is overcome by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by paying the penalty for sin, and by repentance and faith in Him. You don't come to God by knowing more. You come to God by putting your sin right. It's a different thing altogether. You don't come to God by being better. You come to God by being forgiven. Christianity is not for good people. Christianity is for forgiven people. The first thing you need to know about forgiveness is that you're a sinner. As long as you don't think you're a sinner, you'll never find forgiveness. But as soon as you acknowledge, yes, I am under sin, then you may turn back to God and find the forgiveness that is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then your life will be changed. It's the cross that will change the society for good, not more education. Good and proper as education is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death for us. We pray, Father, you would forgive us for our rebellion against you and bring each one of us into right relationship with you, that we might live on the basis of our fear of you in your wisdom and not in the foolishness of our rebellion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.